The message this morning is entitled Peer Worship. It's found in John chapter 2, starting at the 13th verse, going through the 25th verse. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this day. Lord, I just thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your kindness, God. Lord, I just ask this morning that you would speak to each and every one of us. Lord, that you would move in our hearts. Lord, that the word would touch us, that it would impact us. Lord, and it would change our lives. And Lord, I just pray that any distractions, any things that would take our minds in other places, Lord, I just ask right now that you remove them. And Lord, I just pray that you just touch right now. Move and just, Lord, let your word be spoken in power in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 2, starting at the 13th verse. I'm going to read down to 25th. It says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Sorry. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So this morning, I want to ask a question. What is peer worship? Before we answer that question, let's define what worship is. Worship is more than gathering on a Sunday morning in a church sanctuary or getting together with other Christians, singing praise and worship songs. That is one aspect of worship, but worship is much broader, much more robust. The heart of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all other things. And then that deep, restful joy, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love and serving others for the sake of Christ. So let me rephrase that. Worship is essentially, it is our lifestyle. It is what we do as Christians. Is very much connected to our faith. It is very much connected and inseparable from our walk with Christ. And so how we live, what we do, what we say, how we act, how we treat other peoples, that all is an act of worship. So let's revisit what peer worship is. What is the definition? So now we've heard it said that worship should be pure before the Lord. No one disagrees. We all agree that our worship should be pure. But the suggestion here is that there's a type of worship which is acceptable to God, and by implication, that there is worship that becomes that is therefore unacceptable. And so, by definition, purity or pure means freedom from evil or uncontaminated or unblemished. Now, if I can be honest, I miss the mark more than I care to admit. If I think about what I've done this last week, I have fallen well short. I've thought vulgar thoughts. I've said stupid things. I've laughed at things that I shouldn't have laughed at. And God, I really hope that no one ever knows my inner thoughts. So here's what pure worship is. Pure worship is not the same as attaining perfection. I'll read that again. Pure worship is not the same as attaining perfection. Pure worship is that wonderful moment when we, as struggling people with a struggling heart, are able to get past ourselves and give honor and praise to God. When he receives the incomplete offering of our weakness with open arms, when it is offered in simplicity, in sincerity, one small sacrifice of praise becomes something holy, powerful, and pure. So let me just emphasize that. We don't have to be perfect to offer pure worship. What God is looking for us is to come with a right heart, to come with a right attitude. But we don't have to be perfect. And that's a lie that we a lot of times we catch on to, is we believe that if we're not perfect, if we can't do all the perfect things, if we haven't had not sinned this week, then we can have pure worship. That's actually a lie. And that actually becomes a hindrance to true worship. So I think there's a couple things here that really help us to kind of enter into pure worship. The first one is we need to move from distraction to focus. If you look at our passage this morning, Jesus, he goes up to Jerusalem because the Passover is coming near and he's going to worship in the temple. Him and his disciples arrive and they find that the outer court, when they arrive in the temple, they found the outer court. The outer court, that's the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles can go in and worship, okay? Jews can move beyond that point. Gentiles cannot. And so remember, anyone who's a Gentile is basically a non-Jewish person. So, I mean, so Gentile means nation. So other than a non-Jew, everyone here is a Gentile. And so we can only go into the outer courts. And when they get there and they find that the outer courts are full of merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves. Bit of a distraction there, if we're honest. All of these animals are used in sacrifice and worship. All of them, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, all of them are acceptable biblical Levitical offerings. The people coming from a distance would find buying animals on site a convenience. At one point, the animal merchants were set up in the Kidron Valley. That's the valley coming up into Jerusalem. They'd be set up on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and they weren't allowed in the temple. It is possible that all parties involved found that the new arrangement was a better arrangement. Oh, we don't have to buy it in the valley and walk these animals through the cities into the temple. We can just buy them on site. Not only do they find animals and merchants in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, they find money changers. And the money changers they're going to be present for a reason, because worshipers, they're coming from all over the Roman world. They're coming from different cities. They're coming from different states, right? And in that, they bring their currency from their homeland that needs to be exchanged into a local currency so they could pay the temple tax. So the temple tax is a small, it's a half shekel or a half terarian. Or tetramach, and that's what it was. And so they would have to exchange their money into this so they could pay their temple tax. Oftentimes, two Jewish males would pay for, or they would put one coin together and they would pay their tax together. But this tax was required of all Jewish males over the age of 20. The interesting thing is that the money changers would charge them a small percentage to convert this money over. And so it was advantageous for them because you had all these people. So if you could imagine when Passover time or other events are happening, different religious festivals and people are coming to worship, these money changers made a lot of money. It'd be like the Christmas season in retail. They're making a ton of money. They're making money hand over and fist. So this made offering sacrifices and paying the temple tax a more expedient process. But did it create an inviting worship experience? Instead of the temple being a place of prayer, a place of repentance, a place of praise, it's noisy with the mooing of cattle, the bleating of sheep. There's probably a wafting smell of like a barnyard. There's probably animal poop all over the place. So as you're walking into this outer court, this place of worship, you're stepping potentially on animal refuse. Maybe they cleaned it up. We don't know, but you know it smelled like a barn. And you were hearing noises in a place of worship that you shouldn't hear. So instead of repentance and worship and petition, there's noisy commerce and the clinking of coins. Furthermore, the Gentiles, they've been driven out of their place of worship. There's actually evidence that there's barricades and signs warning the Gentiles not to enter. And if they did so, it was at the pain of death. And so now, not only is worship become a noisy, smelly, distracting experience, but the Gentiles can't even go in and worship. They can't go in and make offerings. So if we're to move from pure worship, we have to move from distractions to focus. All the animals and money changers distracted the people. Their focus was no longer on worship. What it actually becomes, it becomes kind of a rote thing. It becomes, they're really doing this out of duty. They're not able to enter into a worship experience. They're just doing this because they know they have to. Notice how all of these things seem like good things. You get on site, you've got a perfect animal that's unblemished. You've got a money changer on site so you could get right into business. How often do things that seem like they simplify our life look good and are supposed to help us distract us from the things that we need to do? Think about it. When we're worshiping, we start thinking about other things. What am I going to have for supper? What's going to go on today? Our phone rings, right? Or we're doing things for the kingdom. God has called us to do this, right? Or we're doing schoolwork. We're supposed to be doing schoolwork. We know we got to get it done. But everything else keeps popping up. And sometimes those other things that pop up, they seem like good things, right? They seem like things that need to be done. Oh, well, I need to go to the gym. I need to be healthy, right? Or I need to do this, or I need to do that, or this person really needs my help, so let me run over there and help them. And there's times that good things prevent us from doing God things. The phone rings, our mind wanders. We remember pressing items on our to-do list. In order to have pure worship, we need to move from distraction to focus. And not only that, Jesus clearing out the temple shows his concern for pure worship, that Jesus is trying to remove the distractions from the temple so people can come in and worship. Our second point is moving from misunderstanding to clarity. So Jesus gets in there, and what does he do? He picks up a cord, okay? And he starts to drive out So let's say what, let me tell you what Jesus isn't doing. He's not grabbing the cord. He's not running around and he's not whipping people. Okay. A lot of times that's what's in our mind. We read this and we think Jesus is running around and whipping people with the cord. And they're getting hit. That's not what he's doing. He's driving out the animals. He's hitting the animals with the cord. He's hitting the cattle with it. He's hitting the sheep. He's probably not hitting the doves. Okay. Yeah. Cause he actually, later on, he actually tells the people who have the doves to take them out. The point is, if he drives out the cattle, if he drives out the sheep, the merchants are going to follow, but they're not going to let him run out and not fall behind him. So after all of this happens, the Jews show up. Now let's talk about what the Jews are and what the Jews aren't. So we read this and we think, it sounds almost like maybe John is racist. And there's actually been suggestions by some people that John was actually using a racist connotation. That's not actually the case. When John uses the term Jews, he's actually talking about the religious authorities that will oppose Jesus. And so, and we know this because John readily identifies Jesus as a Jew. And so elsewhere in John, he says that he's of the Jews, that he's there to save the Jews. And so we know that John has a much more nuanced view of what Jews are. So they are people who are religious leaders who oppose Jesus. So they show up and they ask him for a sign. They ask him for a sign of his authority for what just took place. They're saying, hey, Jesus, you just ran these people out. Okay. They had our permission. You ran these people out. What authority are you doing this for? Why? The Jews question, the Jews who showed, they're most likely temple authorities or representatives of the Sanhedrin. So in one sense, they do have the right to be there and ask Jesus this question. However, there doesn't seem to be a critical examination is Jesus right? That doesn't seem like it's coming into their mind. Is Jesus right in what he's doing? They don't really have a concern for pure worship in the temple. So in response to their request for a sign, they said, what sign do you offer that you're able to do this? And Jesus tells them that in 3 days, this temple will be destroyed, but in 3 days, I will raise it up. But they don't understand him. Neither the Jews nor, and to be fair, the disciples don't understand what Jesus means at that point. Actually, it's not until after the resurrection that the disciples actually understand. And it says that at the resurrection, they believed. They thought back and they believed. So neither the Jews or the disciples actually believe. So, but let's talk about something. In most ancient contexts, claiming to destroy a temple or a place of worship is a capital offense. Now, again, Jesus isn't claiming to destroy the temple. He's talking about his body. He's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus says, you. Well, and so in Greek, he says, you. Doesn't necessarily say it in English, but he says that you will destroy the temple and I will raise it up. The Jews misunderstand Jesus. They think he means a temple. They're like incredulous. They're upset. They're like, oh my gosh, like Jesus, don't you realize that it took 46 years to build what we already have? And it's actually not even finished. It doesn't get finished until a couple years before 70 AD. And so they're saying, hey, it's 46 years. It's still not finished. And you're saying you're going to do this in 3 days? So they misunderstand him and they begin mocking him, asking him if he will rebuild it in 3 years. In the Greek, they use you in the singular. So they're saying that you are going to do this. We've got thousands of people. They're probably utilizing slaves and other people thousands of people have worked on it. So, but John gives clarity that Jesus is talking about the resurrection. Now let's talk about Jesus is a typology. And what that means is he is a type of temple. He represents the temple, okay? Jesus, the incarnate, meaning that he's God become flesh, okay? That him and the Father, they have this mutual indwelling. We're talking about the Trinity, that Jesus is the true representation of what the temple is supposed to be. The temple is supposed to be a place where human beings go and meet their God, where they go and worship their God, where they go and they are transformed and they are drawn closer to their God. But that's not what they find in the temple. They find a messy temple. They find a noisy temple. They find a temple where people are doing business. The temple is unclean. Jesus is the perfect example. In Jesus, we know God. That's what's supposed to happen in the temple. They're supposed to come to know God. They're supposed to draw closer to God. They're supposed to have their sin taken away. All of this is supposed to happen in the temple. It ultimately happens in Jesus. That's why after the destruction of the temple, the Jews aren't sure what to do after this, because now they don't have a place to worship. And they have to reimagine going into rabbinic Judaism of how to function without a temple. They no longer have the tabernacle. Remember, the temple replaces the tabernacle. The temple is a tent, the tent that they would carry around and they would do acts of worship in there. But for the Christians, we know that the church becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, and he comes in and dwells on us, and he transforms us, and he renews us. We don't need a temple anymore, because God comes and dwells in each and every person's heart who calls on the name of Jesus. So the problem is the Jews do not understand what Jesus is really saying. This is our problem at times, okay? We don't understand what God is asking from us. We don't understand his word. We think we know how to follow God, how to love God, how to worship God, but we really don't. Sometimes we think God is looking for perfection and we miss the mark and we give up. I'm just going to tell you, I think that's one of the biggest things when we have a misunderstanding of God. We think we need to serve God in perfection, that we need to do things absolutely and perfectly right. And when we see other people do it, we don't want to serve God. What does someone else's relationship with God have to do with your relationship, first and foremost, okay? Their relationship with God should not affect you, okay? Now, granted, as Christians, we best experience the Holy Spirit and Jesus among other Christian believers, okay? But we cannot allow someone's failure or faults or bad testimony or lifestyle or hypocrisy allow us to fall away from God. Or even our own lives that, hey, I'm not perfect. I missed the mark. I went and did this. I went out and I went and drank. I smoked. I did this or that. I was with a woman. I did all of these things, okay? Or I just had bad thoughts this week, and all of a sudden, I'm not perfect, and Satan uses that, and all of a sudden, now we don't want to go to church. We don't want to do the things of God. We don't want to read our word. We don't want to pray. We don't want to be in the fellowship of other believers because we think that we have to be perfect. The only way that we're ever going to be perfect is when we are placed in Christ. Amen. We're not going to be perfect. Sometimes we think that God is looking for perfection and we miss the mark, and so we give up. When we misunderstand God, we can never be in right relationship with him. We can never have pure worship. We need to move from misunderstanding of God to clarity. Misunderstanding is so in John's gospel, misunderstanding is a common motif or a common idea in John's gospel. However, with the passage of time, you see the disciples are moving from misunderstanding to clarity. Not only clarity, but they're moving from clarity to faith to believing. It's replaced by belief in the case of the disciples. That is us. That is a great example of what the Christian's life is like. We misunderstand God. We don't know God. We don't have a great grasp on his word. We think we have to be perfect. And then we start going through this process. And what we call that process in the Christian life is sanctification. Sanctification is where you become like God. Sanctification doesn't mean that you're super holy. You're a super saint. It doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it's the process that you go through. And it's a longer process. It's not a 1 week process. It's not a 2 week. It is a lifetime process that you are becoming like Jesus. And so in that process, you'll mess up. Okay. In that process, you will mess up. I remember them. They talked about, and you guys probably remember back, they found in one of the football games, they had found that Tom Brady, he had underinflated the ball, I think it was, and they called it the deflate gate. And it was slightly just below the NFL. So the NFL says that you could have a football and it has to be between this PSI and this PSI to be a legally used football. And Tom Brady liked it just slightly, just under the correct PSI. And I remember that they talked about this. And what they said is that the average person couldn't tell the difference. They said you gave it to a high school quarterback, they probably couldn't tell the difference. They said a lot of college quarterbacks, you know, in division two and three, probably couldn't tell the difference between this ball and a legal NFL ball. But the difference is Tom Brady had progressed and he was so good and his skill level was so good that he could tell the difference. You and I couldn't tell the difference, but he could tell the difference. And so it's just that process of getting better, okay? And as we get better, we become more sensitive to things. The longer we walk with Jesus, the closer we get to Jesus, we become more sensitive. So early on, we are less sensitive, okay? And when we're less sensitive, we're crashing into things. And that crashing into things is sins, and we're missing the mark. But the closer we get to Jesus, the more sensitive we get, and we start crashing into things less. But it never means that we obtain perfection. Number three. Third point is that we move from shallow faith to deep faith. So after this, after Jesus makes this promise, or he basically gives us prophetic that I'm going to die, but in 3 days that I will be raised. The Jews don't know. They think that he is trying to deceive them or he's lying. They think that he is talking about the temple, but he really isn't. But interestingly, okay, it says that many people in Jerusalem believed in Jesus because of signs he did. Now, it's interesting. They didn't believe it. Now, you better believe that these Jews, these temple authorities, they heard what he did in Cana of Galilee. They heard about him turning water into wine. And he comes in and he institutes his pure worship that they should know that you can't do none of this. If you can't put animals into the outer courts, you can't bring animals into the temple. You can't have money changers in the temple. Okay. They should have known that, but they didn't believe. But there was other Jews in Jerusalem. They believed because of the signs. It doesn't say what signs he did. Are they miracles? Was it preaching? But it says that they believed. And so it's most likely that they were miracles, okay? The Jews at the temple might not have believed, but others in Jerusalem did. Now, if we're honest, miracles cannot command faith. Now, some faith is better than no faith at all. However, when our faith is based solely on miracles or feel-good experiences, our faith is shallow, okay? Jesus was not going to bring into his circle many of the people who believed in him in Jerusalem because he knew their heart and that their faith was shallow. Not only that, but their belief in Jesus was not based on a relationship. It was based upon the fact that they had seen signs and wonders. Okay. And one of the things we know is that when people believe because of signs and wonders, such belief is come, easy go. So when the times got tough, those people disappeared. They weren't following Jesus, okay? And in the same way, when we have a shallow faith and when tough times come, persecution comes, bad things happen in our lives, what do? We abandon our faith. We head for the hills. We quit. We give up, right? Because faith is shallow. The belief that these disciples displayed was shallow. It's inauthentic. Sometimes we get excited about Jesus and we want to come along with and be part of the crowd and we want to be part of something, right? And so we're going along, but it's really not our faith. We're just along for the ride. So the implication here is that those who truly believe, Jesus will bring into his circle. What does that mean? That Jesus is going to, you, when you get into that place of having authentic faith, okay, that you are moving to a more deeper and robust faith, you start moving into a different experience. You experience Jesus in a different way. That type of faith becomes transformative. It renews us. It changes how we think. It changes how we act. It changes the things that we do. I grew up with a guy. He was rough. He was a rough guy in the fifth grade. He came up from a family of dope dealers. They were drug dealers. He was drinking alcohol by the time he was in junior high. Like, he had showed up. He showed up to junior high drunk one time. By the time he was in high school, he was running drugs in the different states, and he was doing these things. Didn't finish high school, got kicked out, right? I saw him in his early 20s. Looked like a completely different individual, okay? God got a hold of his heart. God had saved him. He's out doing street ministry. He's out doing street ministry on Broadway and Fremont. Rough area at this time. He's doing street ministry, and this guy comes up, and he smacks him in the face. As you have to realize, this guy, there was a time if you would have smacked this guy in the face, he probably would have shot you. Like, no questions. Turns the other cheek, and he tells this guy, I love you. And I'm like, really? He had an experience with Jesus. He had developed a true, robust, vibrant faith, and it had transformed him. So when someone came and assaulted him, he tells them, I love you. Jesus loves you. His life had been transformed and renewed. But you know what? That couldn't have happened if he had shallow faith. If he had shallow faith, he probably would have pistoled the dude, shot the dude, killed him. He would have ended up in prison. But the guy who slapped him ended up getting saved too. So maybe your faith is weak or shallow. You believe that you can have a feel-good experience. You've had a feel-good experience. You had a camp experience. You believe because you grew up in a Christian household. God is still calling you to move from a shallow faith to a deep faith. It's time to draw close to Jesus and know him for yourself. So in wrapping up, let's revisit what peer worship is. Peer worship is not the same as attaining perfection. God's not asking you to be perfect. He's not expecting you to do everything right. God knows that you're going to make a mistake. He knows that you're going to sin. He knows that you'll probably sin multiple times this week. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just for you to be saved. It is a once and for all sins, past, present, future sins. Jesus' death on the cross was for that. But pure worship is that wonderful moment when our struggling heart is able to get past itself and give honor and praise to God. He receives our incomplete offering and our weakness with open arms when we offer it in simplicity, sincerity, And our one small sacrifice of praise becomes something holy, powerful, and pure. Remember, worship is more than just gathering together on a Sunday morning for a worship. It's more than just getting together and worshiping with other Christians. It is gathering. It is our lifestyle. It's how we live. It's the things that we do. Our life is a worship, is worship of God. So here's the thing. We will never be perfect. No matter how hard we try, the harder. So here's the thing. The harder you try, the more you're going to mess up. Okay. The harder you fight against it, the harder you try to do it, the more you're going to, because here's the thing. When we try to do it, we will mess it up. We need to put ourselves in a place where we can allow God to work in us. Okay. And that's two different things. Okay. Yes. Putting yourself into a place requires effort, but it's different than us trying to do it. So the harder we try to do it, the harder it becomes, the more we miss the mark. So I'm not saying that you should give up, not at all, but we need to position ourselves for Jesus to work in our lives. We're never going to be perfect. There's going to be times when we find our worship impure. It's in these times that we need to let the Holy Spirit look at our hearts. It's also time that we need to be honest what's causing these impure, what's causing impure worship. If there's distractions, we need to remove them so we can focus on valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all other earthly things. Amen. Sometimes we put other things before God. True worship is keeping God at the center of all things and then organizing in importance our life going around that, okay? Misunderstanding was common in John's gospel. It's also common in our lives. Most of the theological problems and our life problems come from misunderstanding ourselves, other people, and misunderstanding God and his word. But we need to move from misunderstanding to clarity. When our worship is impure, it can stem from a shallow, immature faith. We think it's about our happiness. We think it's about feeling good. We think it's about us. It's not about you. We only find true happiness in Christ. So in order to grow in a deeper faith, we must be tied to a strong Christian community. That's what we call the local church. You will never grow in faith all by yourself. It has to occur in the context of a loving family of faith. There's a reason why we tell people forsake. There's a reason Hebrews tells us to forsake not the assembling together of God's people. Because when we get together, we're able to love together. We're able to worship together. When one of us falls, we can encourage one another. We can build one another up. We can strengthen. We can see, oh, this is how Christian life should be like. There's times where we'll see other Christians that their life, hey, okay, that's not what we're supposed to do. But in general, when we're living in a vibrant, thriving Christian community, that's when we are built up. The church isn't a building. It's the people. When we find that focusing on the things of God, we find clarity in the word, and we move to a deeper faith, a deep faith within the Christian community, we will find our lives reflect pure worship. I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask this morning. There you go.